We're turning in God's Word tonight to that passage of Scripture that our brother just read, Deuteronomy chapter 13. Before we seek the Lord's face in prayer, let's read together verses 4 and 5. Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 4 and 5. Ye shall walk after the Lord your God, and fear him, and keep his commandments, and obey his voice, and ye shall serve him, and cleave unto him. And that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt, and redeemed you out of the house of bondage, to thrust thee out of the way which the Lord thy God commanded thee to walk in. So shalt thou put the evil away from the midst of thee. Amen. Again, we trust that God will add his own blessing to the reading of his word. Let's bow our hearts in prayer, asking for the help of the Holy Spirit in our study. Father, tonight we come to thee asking that at the close of another Sabbath day, we would know the help and power of thy Spirit in the study of thy word. We come to thee asking that you would speak to our hearts, that you would take control of this part of the service, take the message whichever way thou dost wish. But Lord, we pray that you would use the message to bring glory to the name of our Savior, that you would use the message to edify our hearts, that you would use the message to defeat the evil one, that you would use the message to push forward thy kingdom. Lord, we come to thee asking for great things, and yet nothing that we have asked even now is beyond thy power or thy ability, and Lord, we do believe that it's within thy will. Come now, Lord, and speak to us. Come and help us, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Years ago, a brother in Christ approached me in Michigan, and he asked me to give counsel concerning a dilemma that he was facing. He had a family, and he was attending a church, a separated work, one that would take the same stand against apostasy that we would take. And yet, this brother was attending a church that, while it was separated, did not spend much time teaching anything concerning Christ, concerning God's work in the midst of his people. He said, here I put my kids in a Christian school so they would avoid the humanism that's found in the public school. And yet when I come to church, that's all I hear is humanism. He said, what should I do? There is a church down the road, he said, and that church down the road is teaching some things about Christ, but it doesn't take a stand against apostasy. In fact, it's part of the apostasy. Well, I don't know what you would answer in a situation like that. My own mind went to a different type of situation, and I gave him this illustration. I said, what you're describing to me is two cases. One case is a city with walls, but it has no food. Another is a case where you have a wall with food, a city with food, but no walls. Both of those conditions are not right in God's sight. Both of those conditions have their own danger. You can starve to death while you're protected, and you can be fed while the enemy comes in and destroys you. He said, what do we do? I said, well, I think we ought to do is bow our hearts in prayer and seek the Lord that he would raise up a church that is both teaching the word of God, teaching the great truths of Christ, and as well taking a stand against the apostasy of our day, building the walls, as it were, protection around the church and around God's people. And so we bowed our hearts. We were in the car outside of his home and prayed for that. Within a few months, a church was raised up. He started attending that work. He became an elder in the work until the Lord called him home just a few years ago. Many are facing the same type of a situation today. What are we to do in the nation when we are faced with either going to a church where there is separation from apostasy but no gospel, no real teaching of Christ, or going to a church where there's teaching of Christ and yet we're helping to build the apostasy and opening our family to its attacks? Perhaps similar questions have come to your own heart after seeing the DVD that our brother DeCanio put out. Some disturbing things in that DVD. There are things they're dealing with, the apostasy and some of its inroads. Only some of its inroads. He's but dealing with the tip of an iceberg of the problem that we're facing in this country. It didn't start with you or me. It didn't start with our generation. We're looking at an apostasy that's been going on for at least three generations in this country. And it's all but destroyed the clear lines of what the Scripture teaches concerning the gospel of Christ. Last week we were looking at what the Scripture said about holiness. And we noted that holiness is what our God is. He's holy. We noted that He is essentially holy. He's eternally holy. He's infinitely holy. He's immutably holy. We also noted that our God is life. And intertwined with His holiness, we could say, is life. So that if we don't want this holy God, we are actually choosing death. And yet if we would want the life that He gives, it comes with His holiness. You can't have one without the other. We stated last week that we were looking at holiness of God and what He requires out of His people in preparation for a study on our own separation from that which displeases Him. We noted that holiness at its very root is a separation. It is being set apart to the Lord. He's set apart from the corruption of this world. He's set apart from this world. And we say He's holy. But He requires out of us that we be holy like He is holy. Therefore, we must be set apart from the corruption of this world as well. And one of the aspects of being set apart from the corruption of this world is that we're set apart from the false teachers who go under the guise of saying, I belong to Jehovah, or in this New Testament era, I belong to Jesus Christ. While all the time they're destroying the cause of Christ. Now, in this country, we have much of that. If I were just to list to you those things that have gone apostate and are trying to overturn the very foundation of the gospel, we would be here all night. But it's my desire tonight that we would meditate for a few minutes on what is our role in relationship to false teachers. Has the Lord said anything to us as to what He wants us to do in relationship to those who are perverting and destroying the gospel of Christ? You say, Pastor, why do you turn us to this Old Testament passage? Now, after all, this Old Testament passage is dealing with a nation. We're not a nation. It's dealing with stoning. As a church, we don't stone people. Well, that's true enough. But the God who ruled over the nation and the God who ruled over the congregation that was a part of this nation is our God. And we see in this chapter truths that while they don't apply maybe to us because we're not a nation, yet there are truths about our God and His attitude toward the false prophets that do apply. And when you look at what is being said in Deuteronomy 13, you see that attitude being worked out in the life of the Apostle Paul. You see that attitude being worked out in the life of Peter. You see that attitude being worked out in the life of John, the same attitude that we see here in Deuteronomy 13. No difference. And the reason why there's no difference is because there's no difference between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New. He's the same God. The same Lord, the same holy God that requires that we be holy, and that this holiness even demands that we treat people a certain way. In this case, we're looking at those who are bringing a false message. Would you note in verse 1, it says, if there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and give thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder come to pass. Supernatural things are happening. He gives a sign, He gives a wonder, and it happens. Certainly that would be indication that He's speaking for the Lord. Certainly that would be an indication that what comes next in His message and how He's going to lead us is from the Lord. And yet when you actually go into the passage, the Lord says no. He's trying to lead you away from Me, and now He has this power. The reason He has this power is because I am testing your heart. You see this in verse 3. Thou shalt not hearken unto the word of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God proveth you to know whether you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Now God said, I'm going to do this in the nation. Is He doing it today in the church? We have men who, very personable men, very popular men, very gifted speakers. And in their speaking of the Word, they're trying to draw people away from what the Bible says about Christ, draw people away from what the Bible says about our gospel and the way of life that we're to live. What if they could do a miracle? Certainly that would cement in the minds of the people of our nation that this person is a spokesman for God. And yet we find here that is not proof that he's from God. You see, God at times allows even miracles to take place in order to test the people as to whether they are going to follow after the truth of God's word, as to what he's revealed in this book, or just follow after an experience. In the scripture, holiness oftentimes entails a separation from evil and a separation unto the Lord. And there are those who, when they come to scripture, say, well, we'll emphasize that, but when it comes to dealing with evil or heretical teachers, we'll leave them alone. If they're in our denomination, they can stay. If they're teaching in our seminaries, they can stay. What does God say about it? We know that in Deuteronomy, if they were there in the nation, they were to be taken out and stoned. They were to be dealt with in a way that they were removed from the nation. Is that God's attitude toward a heretic who's in the midst of God's people and are leading people to hell? Is that God's attitude? Well, we don't stone today. Yet the idea of separating, that is pushing the heretic out, the false teacher out, is very much a part of the New Testament. Now, when I say a heretic, I'm not just dealing with error. There are errors that perhaps we all have, where we don't see things clearly, and give us 5 more years and we will see it clearly. And you say, man, 5 years ago I was saved and loving the Lord and trying to walk with him, but I wasn't quite right in this one area. When we speak of heresy, we're speaking of that which will damn the soul. We're speaking about serious errors, that is, errors that will deny the Trinity, the God whom we adore, errors that deny who Christ is, you must have the right Christ if you're saved, errors that deny the gospel of Christ, errors that deny how the gospel is received. As we go into our study tonight, you're going to see that in the New Testament, what I've just stated is indeed the errors that they marked out for separation from, those errors that indeed deal with the damnation the hearts and souls of those under the teaching. Our theme is that we must prove from Scripture is indeed the theme that we must remove all false teachers from the midst of the church and glory only in Christ. And as we go through this Scripture, I think you'll see tonight that to deny that this is what God demands of us is really to deny the Scripture itself. It is so clear. From the passage before us, it's very clear that if you have a dreamer or a prophet come into your midst and he's trying to move you away from Jehovah, what are you to do to that man? What are you to do to that woman? You're to stone them, to remove them from the midst. Is that the message that we have in the New Testament? That we're to remove them from the midst so there is no influence? Tonight I hope to prove that to you, that you might see it, because that is indeed what we must do in our day and age. There are 3 points I want us to focus on tonight. The first is that the Lord requires an identification of false teachers. We must identify them. Secondly, it also requires that we have a separation from the false teachers of our day. And then lastly, the New Testament commands our separation from these heretics because the Lord wants to pour out His blessing upon us. The Lord promises compassion for the obedient believer. Compassion for you as an individual, compassion for you as a family, compassion for us as a church. Why would we not want to obey Him? I've got enough material here to keep us 3 nights, so I'm going to go quickly. We're not going to be here for breakfast. I want to get you home before the night gets too darkened. First of all, is it something required upon the church that we identify those who are false teachers? Well, it was here, was it not? In the passage that was read, Deuteronomy 13 and verse 14, what does it say? In verse 13, he says, you have heard about these children of Belial who are taking away the inhabitants of a city away from the Lord. And what are you to do? He says in verse 14, then shalt thou inquire and make search and ask diligently, and behold, if it be truth, and the thing be certain that such an abomination is wrought among you, then thou shalt surely smite the inhabitants of that city. The command was for them to be vigilant in watching over the nation, the people of God. Is that what we do in the New Testament? Sure it is. I mean, that's the whole idea of an overseer. I know that when we elect elders and bishops, we have this grand idea that they're going to be leaders. But when they interfere with our lives, we don't like that. But you elect someone to be an elder, to be an overseer, that they might interfere with your life. That they might take the oversight, that they might, if there's heresy in the congregation, search it out. It's their job. That's what you've elected them to do. Titus chapter 1, Titus is given instruction by the Apostle Paul, and he says that the elder is to be one that's holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. He's going to refute the gainsayers, those who are contradicting the truth. Well, that presupposes that he knows what the truth is himself and can identify that which is error. But he is to refute it. It's part of my job description. You say, Pastor, why do you take time in this? People don't like it. Let's have a positive message. Because that's what God commands. The elder is to discern where the error is, and he is to refute it. Refute it. In Acts chapter 20, this is what the Apostle Paul said to the church at Ephesus. He said, take heed, therefore, unto yourselves, and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. Right, your bishops in the congregation. He says, feed the flock of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. What's the job of the overseer? It's to watch the flock. He's to make sure that there doesn't arise within the congregation men who are going to take away the congregation away from the Lord Jesus Christ and into the realm of apostasy. So you've elected elders, and this is their job, according to what Paul says under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost. They are to protect the flock. They are to feed the flock. That word feed means to shepherd. Yes, they're to do that. But they're also to stand against the wolves that will arise in the midst of God's people. Now, this is Paul's church. This is Ephesus. Are you telling me a church started by Paul, that when he's gone, there will arise in that church wolves? That's what Paul says. He says, I know what's going to happen. The Church of Christ, because she's not been diligent over these last 2,000 years, have found church after church after church infiltrated from the inside, and the apostasy begun, and then the church falls back. We have 2,000 years of church history. I can take you to the Roman Catholic Church, which at one time was good. It was Roman. It was the one Paul started. We see it in the book of Romans. It's gone. I can take you to the Lutheran Church, started by Luther, and show you the decline in the Lutheran Church. I can take you to the Presbyterian Church and show you the decline in the Presbyterian Church. Some of the mainline denominations, yes, even the smaller denominations. It comes from within, those who are denying the Word of God, those who are taking the people of God away from Christ. And because of that, he says the overseers are to watch the flock and to stop it from happening. What are the errors that we are to identify? Well, if we just limit ourselves this evening to the New Testament, there's a number of errors that we can certainly say that we are to identify. Believers are to identify those who move us away from God. This is what we see in Deuteronomy chapter 13. And we can see this as well in other passages of the New Testament. Those who are going to change our God. Those who are going to take us to idolatry. Those who are going to take us away from what the Scripture reveals about Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is of no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. This was Paul's day again. He said there was those who come in and they're going to act as if they're apostles of Christ. They're going to come with a message that is different, and they're going to try to move you away from what the Scripture has revealed. He says, don't marvel about that. Satan, the one leading them, is an angel of light, and he's going to transform his so-called ministers into ministers of righteousness. Well, we find in Scripture there's a number of times when this issue comes before the church. John writes about it. He talks about those who deny the Trinity. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 23, he says, whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. They're denying that which is part of the Godhead. They're denying the Son. And John is saying, if they're denying the Son, they don't have the Father also. There are those who deny Christ as to who he is, or what is his makeup, as it were, as to his deity or his humanity. In 1 John 2 and verse 22, he says, who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. So in John's day, there were those who were denying that Jesus was the Christ. There were those that were denying that the Father and the Son existed in the same Godhead. In chapter 4 and verse 3, he says, "Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus is come in the flesh is not of God." And this is that spirit of Antichrist whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now is already in the world. There are spirits that do not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Here's a denial of his humanity. Denies part of the Godhead, yes. Also heretics who deny his humanity, that he's come in the flesh. 2 John 7, verse 7 says, "For many deceivers are entered into the world." Many deceivers. John says they're all around us. "Many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh." This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Now we know this heresy today is Gnosticism. I don't know that they use that word to describe themselves. But we know that there were a part of the Gnostics who were the Docetists, and they didn't believe that Christ had a real physical human body. They had this theory that they were forcing on the Word of God that there was good and evil in the world. The spirit was good. The physical was evil. Christ couldn't have had a physical body because that's evil. So they came to Scripture. And they tore the Scripture apart to try to prove their false teaching. Paul spoke in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that those who are coming and preaching another Jesus whom we have not preached. And then he spoke about those who had another spirit which ye have not received. And then he speaks about those who had another gospel. Another Jesus, another spirit, another gospel. I feel the Spirit moving me. What spirit? Who is he associated with? What Christ is it that you're following? And what gospel is it you're portraying and proclaiming? Here in these passages, it is clear that we're to identify those who are moving us away from what the Bible says about our God or about our Christ. Just as they identified them in Deuteronomy 13, identified those who are moving a city or a family or a person against the God of the Old Testament, so we see that God revealed in the New, in the triune person, as it were, of his Godhead. We see that there are three persons, one God. We see that indeed Christ is manifest in the flesh. And when people deny these things, the apostles were up in arms, as it were. They're upset. Why were they upset? Because they were being moved away from the God of the Scriptures. We can also see that believers were to identify those who moved men and women away from the gospel. There were those who were changing the gospel. You see this in Galatians chapter 1. Paul said in Galatians chapter 1, "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ into another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed." Delivered over to the ban. Utterly destroyed, Paul says. Who? He's not talking now about someone who changes the Godhead. Obviously, that's true. He's talking about someone now who changes the grace of God in salvation into a salvation of works. One who denies imputed righteousness and it substitutes for that imputed righteousness the righteousness of their own hands. Paul says it doesn't matter who comes with that message, even if it's an angel from heaven, if they come with that message, they're under the curse of God. Later on in chapter 3, he says, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? That ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. I set before you the crucified Christ and all that that meant. Who has bewitched you that you move away from that gospel to a gospel of your own works?" Who's bewitched you? We can also say they identified, that is, the apostles identified, that error that had to do with the reception of the gospel. Not merely the changing of the gospel, but how the gospel is received. Because if you don't receive it correctly, you can damn your soul, even if your doctrine is orthodox about Christ, and even if the gospel is a gospel of grace. You must receive it in the manner God ordains. So we come to Peter's writing in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. And he said, but there are false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who shall privately bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. They come among God's people, Peter says, and one of their heresies that will damn the soul, one of the heresies they're going to bring, is they're going to say, we've been bought by His blood, but He's not our Lord. We have the benefits of salvation, but He doesn't tell us what to do. Yes, I'm going to heaven. I'm on my way. I will arrive at glory. But here on this earth, I can live any way I please. And when you begin reading that chapter, you find that's exactly what he's describing. He's describing someone who has made profession of faith because he has said, I'm saved by the blood. And now he's somebody who's walking contrary to the wishes that the Lord has revealed. So far tonight, we have seen that they identified false teachers who changed God, what the Scripture says about God, or what it says about Christ. We have seen that they identified as false teachers those who changed the gospel from a gospel of grace to a gospel of works. And we have seen now in this passage that they have identified those who say that the gospel can be received and you can be saved without repentance, without turning from your sin, without, as we're laying down the will of your life to Him and letting Him rule and reign. That's heresy. They identified it as such. We can also say these apostles of the New Testament identified those who would move us away from God's goodness, from the goodness of our Lord. That is the life that we ought to live that is pleasing to Him. And we find in the book of Jude, this is what's indeed before us. Jude said, for there were certain men crept in unawares, who before of old were ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. The way of life is a life of lust. The way of life is a life of sensuality. The way of life is a life of ungodliness. That's what they're saying that Christianity is or can be. Jude says these are certain men crept in unawares who were ordained to this condemnation. They're condemned by God. They're ungodly men. In verse 8, he talks about these men as being filthy dreamers who defile the flesh, who despise dominion, who speak evil of dignities. They blaspheme angelic dignities. Verse 10, it says that they speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts in those things, they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain and ran greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. These are spots in your feast of charity. When they feast among you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds they are without water, carried about by winds, trees whose fruit is withered, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Verse 18 says, how that they told you there would be, speaking of the apostles, they told you there'd be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves sensual, not having the Spirit. They don't have the Spirit. But they're claiming to be God's people. Yeah, they crept in unawares, even though God had marked them out. He knew they were coming. Crept in unawares. And they're in among the people of God, and they're saying, you can live any way you want. You can please this God by living any way you want. And Jude is saying, no, you can't. You can't. He's a holy God. Holiness is required among His people. And so we have here before us in the New Testament, just as a survey, a very quick survey, there are those who would turn us away from our God. They're condemned. They're marked out by God. There are those who would turn us away from the gospel of grace. There are those who would turn us away from God's goodness and the way we ought to live. They too are marked out by the apostles. The same way that we have this man, this dreamer, or this prophet marked out in Deuteronomy 13. Well, we have said that we don't stone today. We don't take someone out and stone them in the church. Stoning, obviously, in the New Testament removed the problem. Once you stone the individual, he's no longer an influence. The stoning itself was a message to the nation that you don't want to go there, that you don't want to follow this heresy. The stoning was also a way of glorifying God, a way that the true God, the living God, and the truth about himself was being taught in the nation without corruption. In other words, they had a way of removing the corruption through stoning. It was a harsh way, but it did the trick as far as removing the apostasy. We don't stone in the New Testament, but we do practice that which is called a separation. In the Old Testament, he commanded them to stone heretics, and they did that. You remember Moses had the Levites kill those who did the apostasy there at Mount Horeb. He came down from the mountain. He heard this noise. And in Exodus chapter 32, Joshua thought it was like a party going on. But the Lord had already spoken to Moses. And as they came down the mount, his own brother was a part of what was going on. His brother was a believer. His brother was not right in what he did. His brother was not an apostate. But there were apostates in the nation, and they weren't going to turn from their idolatry. They made a calf, and they were worshiping it. Moses told the Levites to gird their sword on their side and to go among the people and to slay those who were part of the apostasy. And they did. It was God's order. Later on, we find that Balaam was unsuccessful in cursing the nation of Israel for Balak. Barak, and when he came back to him later, he taught them how to trick the nation, how to deceive the nation, how to bring them down. He taught them to intermarry with the nation. What we find there in the book of Numbers is this immorality running rampant in the nation. And God raised up Phinehas, and he went out and he killed one of their leaders and one of the leaders in the nation. And when doing so, he stopped the plague that had already begun. God had already sent his plague into the nation because of the immorality both in the spiritual realm as well as in the physical realm. We have examples in the Bible of God sending forth, as it were, judgment to remove apostasy from the midst of his people. What do we do as a congregation? Do we have any such thing in the New Testament where we put outside the church those who are false teachers, those who are heretics? The New Testament certainly commands our separation from heretics. We find the example by the Apostle Paul himself, where he delivered over to Satan those who were teaching false doctrine or living unclean lives. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, he tells to Timothy that he's to hold faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. Well, who are these, Paul? He names them for us. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered over unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Paul calls them by name. Everybody who reads the scripture reads about these apostates. They were blaspheming, teaching false doctrine about God. And Paul says, I have delivered them over to Satan. He has put them out of the church into Satan's domain. They have been dealt with by Paul moving them out of the church so they no longer influence God's people from the inside. From the inside. Paul named the false teacher, and he delivered him publicly outside of the church into Satan's domain. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he does the same for one who's living in gross immorality. This man's immorality was such that even the Gentiles would say this is wrong. He had taken his father's wife. Gross immorality. And Paul said that he delivered such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, this is a controversial passage as to what he means about the spirit being saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. He's obviously referring to the fact that this might be a believer, but unless he repents, Paul says, I'm putting him out of the church. If he repents, he'll be received back in. There's evidence in the next epistle that he was received back in, that there was real repentance. But at this point, he's living in sin. They're turning a blind eye to it. And Paul comes and he says, we're going to put this man out of the church into Satan's domain. You're removing the influence. When you come to the epistle of 2 John, you read there that John says we're to treat them as if they're heathen. In verse 10 and 11, if there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive them not into your house, neither bid them Godspeed, for he that biddeth them Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Here's this heretical teacher coming in your midst. He's denying the Godhead, that which God has revealed about himself in Scripture. And when they come to you, you're not to bid them Godspeed. You're not to encourage them and say, well, you know, they're religion. They're using the same name. They're talking about the same God. They're not talking about the same God. You're to discern that, and you're not to bid them Godspeed. And if you do, God considers you to be a partaker of every soul that they damn. Isn't that what he says? You are a partaker of his evil deeds. We are not to encourage the false teacher. We are to separate from them. We're to push them out of the church. He said, but they know Greek and Hebrew. They ought to be teaching in our seminary. No. You say, but they build a big church, and big church means more revenue, and the denomination isn't that beneficial. No. John says they come to you with this other gospel, or in this case, another God that they're presenting to you other than the God of Scripture. You're to put them outside. You're not to bid them Godspeed. You're not to encourage them. And if you encourage them, you're a partaker of their evil deeds. You're helping them along the way. Now, this is doctrinal. This has to do with the Godhead, obviously, that they were rejecting. When we come to Matthew 18, our Lord is dealing with sin. Somebody sins against you and you go and rebuke them. They won't listen. You're to take two other brethren. They won't listen. You're to bring it to the church. So they won't listen to the church. You put them outside of the church and you regard that person as a heathen and a publican. That's separation. For someone who will not repent. Now, if they repent, this is a different matter. But for someone who will not repent of their sin, you're to deal with them. You're to rebuke them. And eventually you will put them out of the church. And know the testimony of the church not be harmed. And so we have two clear examples of Paul giving someone over to Satan. One is for blasphemy. They're attacking the Godhead. And the other is for immoral behavior. There's no repentance of sin. And then we have, in these other two passages, examples by John and by our Lord of, again, not encouraging those who are heretics, who are teaching another God, or those who are living in sin and won't repent. The Apostle Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 5, if you went on in that passage. He says, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then you must go out of the world. He's talking about separation. And he's not saying, I'm not telling you have to separate from every fornicator in the world, or everyone who's covetous, or everyone who's an idolater. But that's what the pagans are. But in verse 11, he says, but now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner with such and one know not to eat. It's a separation, is it not? Putting someone outside the bounds of the church. And we're not dealing with someone who stumbled along the way and has repented. We're dealing with someone who is called a brother, but he's an idolater. He won't repent. He's a railer. He won't repent. He's a fornicator and he's not going to repent. He's covetous. He won't repent. What do you do with that kind of behavior? Paul says, you put it out of the church. He says, I'm not telling you have to leave the world and become like a monastic movement. No, he says you're to be in the world and be a testimony to the world. But when it comes to those who say they are brethren, what are you to do when they won't repent? You put them out. So they come with another God that they represent. You put them out. They're idolaters. They come with another gospel and they won't repent. You put them out. They come with a behavior that God says is wickedness. What do? If they won't repent, you put them out. That's the message to the church. And if this is what we're to do for brothers, then what are we to do to false teachers? Oh, we're to double their salary because they're doing such a wonderful job. Is that what we do? So Some denominations, that's what's being done right now. Seminary near here at hand, where a man was teaching against the scriptures, saying God didn't create the world, God didn't judge the world with a flood. It's funny that Peter believed that. It's funny that our Lord believed it. He speaks of Noah, he speaks of the original creation. It's funny Paul didn't know that. Would have saved Paul some time writing about creation if he would have known that there wasn't such a thing. Finally, the seminary trustees decided to get rid of the man. They moved him out. That was good. They should have done that 12 years ago. They finally moved him out because he wrote a book documenting what he believed. And yet the faculty voted to keep him. They voted to keep him. I thank the Lord for those faculty members that voted to remove him because they were in the will of God, but others voted to keep him. What I'm saying to you is that there's going on today in the midst of what is orthodoxy, so-called, a betrayal of what the Scripture reveals about God, a betrayal of what the Scripture reveals about salvation, a betrayal of what the Scripture says about the goodness that should mark our lives as we live before God and the world. Didn't you hear that on the DVD that the Canio put forward? Testimony after testimony of these men who are perverting and twisting the Word of God and the Gospel of God and the way the Gospel ought to be received. If brothers are to be put out of the church according to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, then certainly false teachers are to be put out of the church as well. But you know, this separation from the apostate, from the man who is a false teacher, it doesn't stop just by putting the brother out. In other words, the Lord is not pleased with us if we merely put the brother out. When we come to Deuteronomy, he demands that we swear our own allegiance to him. You can be separated from certain apostates and still not be loyal to Christ, not love Christ, not want Christ. And when you come to Deuteronomy chapter 13 and verse 4, he says we're to walk after the Lord, we're to fear him, we're to keep his commandments, we're to obey his voice, we're to serve him, we're to cleave unto him. Are you doing that tonight? It's not enough that we separate from the apostasy and put it out. We must exalt and glory in Christ and all that's revealed about him. All that's revealed about him. And here we find that we're walk after the Lord. Isn't that what the New Testament says? We're to follow Christ. He's the good shepherd. We're to fear him. We were talking about that this morning. You see his glory, you're going to stand in awe of him. We're to keep his commandments. That's the mark that you're one of his peoples. You obey him. We're to obey his voice. We're to serve the Lord, not the idolaters, not the false gods. We're to serve him. We're to cleave unto him. Interesting concept. The husband was said to leave his parents and cleave unto his wife in Genesis chapter 2. And now this word is used of our cleaving to the Lord. This is the word that talks about the garment put around Jeremiah's waist. It was cleaving to his waist. He took it from around his waist. He put it in a place of hiding and then came back later under God's instruction, pulled it out, and it was withered. And the message to the nation was, I'm going to take you from around my loins. You're not cleaving to me. I'm going to remove you, and you're going to be destroyed by that removal. We're to cleave to the Lord. We're to cling to him. We're to cling to him. Later on here in this very passage, he speaks about the fact that we are not to let anything from that city that is destroyed cleave to us. You see that in verse 17. And there shall cleave not of the cursed thing to thy hand. What are we to cleave to? To the Lord. Not to the cursed thing, to the Lord. When the Apostle Paul spoke of his own separation, in Romans chapter 1 and verse 1, he called himself Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. He says, I'm a bondservant. I'm a slave. That's what the word servant here means. I'm a slave. I've been bought. I'm not my own. I belong to another. And God has separated me from everything in this world, everything evil in this world, maybe everything good. I'm separated unto the gospel. That's what I'm separated unto. And it's not enough, I say, merely to be separated from the apostasy, to put them out of our midst, if within this congregation or within our own lives, we are not swearing our allegiance to Christ and knowing him and loving him and making him known. He doesn't just demand that we remove the apostasy. He also demands our allegiance, that we be separated unto him and unto his gospel. What does he promise to do for those who indeed will keep his commands as concerning this separation? Well, we come down to verse 17, and we find that in verse 17, at the beginning of the verse, that the Lord is very much angry with those who will not separate. Now note that. He is angry with those who will not separate. He says in verse 17, "And there shall cleave not of the cursed thing to thy hand, that the Lord may turn from the fierceness of his anger." You're to go into the city that's apostatized. You're to destroy the inhabitants of that city. You are to burn the city. And you're not to take of that city. It's under my ban. It's under my edict. It's under my curse. And if you do, I'll be angry. And we have somewhat of an example of that when Achan did it, although Achan and Israel at that time were fighting with the enemies of Israel. They weren't fighting with apostasy within the nation. Perhaps the clearest example of this type of apostasy is what took place in Gibeah. Gibeah had given itself over to sodomy. And they ravaged the concubine to the point of her death. And the man who owned the concubine sent her body throughout the nation to rally the people against Israel, Benjamin, especially against Gibeah. Benjamin, rather than deliver it over the city and punish it as it should have been, Benjamin actually sided with Gibeah. So much so that when Israel needed to deal with Gibeah, they couldn't get to Gibeah because in between them and Gibeah was the tribe of Benjamin. And so a civil war took place. 11 tribes against one tribe. Eventually victory was won. What were they doing? They were purging out of the nation. That was God commanded here in Deuteronomy chapter 13. They were purging it out of the nation. Later on, in Joshua, I believe it is, they went to war again. This time they made a mistake because the apostasy that they thought had taken place, the idolatry they thought had been set up, was really not idolatry. They had just set up a pile of stones as a witness to the fact that they were part of Israel. But you saw the nation there, under the hand again of Phinehas, going to war, ready to stop the apostasy. That attitude in the Old Testament is the attitude we find among the apostles in the New. Put the apostasy out of the church. Keep the truth about God pure. Keep the truth about the gospel pure. Keep the truth about our walk with the Lord pure. Keep it pure. And if you don't, the Lord will be angry. Here in Deuteronomy 13, verse 17, he speaks about putting this away that the Lord may turn from the fierceness of his anger. And yet in our day and age, we have many that rather than turn from the apostasy, they want to encourage it, want to build it, want to keep giving to it. If all of God's people left the apostate denominations, how badly would they be hurt today? Some of God's people have estimated that perhaps the thing that's keeping the doors open of the major denominations are the fact that God's people are there and they just keep giving money. Keep giving money. I grew up in such a denomination. I know how strong the family ties are to a church that you grew up in. I know how hard it is to walk away from that church, especially when you help build it. And yet at the same time, you have those who continue to go to that church. The apostasy is clear. It's clearly marked out. And they continue to give to it. They continue to keep the doors open. Keep the doors open rather than let them shut. Billy Sunday was a great preacher in the early 1900s, and I read a biography of his while I was on vacation. And I noted he had an illustration there. He was dealing honestly with the temperance movement that was going across the nation. But an illustration I believe would be very apt for us tonight when we think about what our relationship is to the apostasy. Billy Sunday said that there was a test that they gave for letting a man out of the insane asylum. He said this was the test. They turn on the water faucet, and as the water is pouring on the floor, they give the man a mop. If the man continues to mop and not turn off the faucet, he stays. And if the man turns the faucet off and mops it up, he's free to go. Isn't that what goes on in the apostasy of our day? We're not cleaning up. The water's just turned on. And we're here trying to mop it up. You've got believers. Preachers are believers. You've got lay people in churches, and they're believers, and they're constantly mopping up the problem that is caused by false teachers in their own denomination. They won't remove them. They won't turn the spigot off. And they've got that mop going all the time trying to clean up the mess they're making. Isn't that insanity? It's craziness. Isn't that what's going on when we have those who refuse to identify and separate from heretics, who indeed are sending a different message into this world? Turn, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We may have occasion to look at this next week, but tonight, just to mention what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, because I want to get to the end of it, because it parallels what we're going to look at next in this passage. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, he says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." I brought this to the pastor of the church I grew up with. I said, "You're not removing the unbelievers from the denomination. I'm leaving." And I read him this passage. His response was, "Well, there's unbelief in all of us." Well, if that's what Paul is saying, then he hasn't described anybody, has he? No, he's talking about unbelievers. Those who do not believe what the Scripture says about God, about the beginning of this world, the end of this world, salvation by grace. He says, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? Or what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial?" The true Christ with the false. "Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? Or what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of a living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. And touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." Come out from among them and be separate. You say, but their believers are still there and they won't leave. Leave them to God's working. Leave them to God's judgment. He says for us to come out and be separate. Now he says, don't be yoked with unbelievers. And so if we have a church that's pure, we're going to keep the unbelievers out. But if the unbelievers take over and they're to the extent we can't move them out, what do? You come out. When I left the United Presbyterian Church, later to become the PCUSA Church, I left because there was no plan to remove the unbelievers. It was called peaceful coexistence. There can be no peaceful coexistence according to the God we serve. You don't find it here in Deuteronomy 13. You can't find it in the writings of Paul. You can't find it in the writings of John. You can't find it in the writings of Peter. No peaceful coexistence when it comes to heretics. The Lord is angry with those who refuse His commands, but the Lord will show mercy to those who keep His commands. That's what verse 17 says. He says He will show us mercy and have compassion upon us. Now the word mercy and compassion are from the same roots. The one is a verb, the other is a noun. Asking when it says He will show mercy, it's in the plural. Tender mercies, great compassions, He's going to show us. This word has to do with the feelings of an individual. When it's speaking of us, it has to do with the bowels of mercy. Those deep feelings that come from within. Where you see someone in misery and your heart is just moved from within. Joseph saw Benjamin, you remember, and he couldn't contain himself. His mercy, this compassion just gushed forth, as it were. And he began weeping, seeing his brother. Solomon wanted to kill the child of the one prostitute because they were both claiming the child. And the mother came forth and she was weeping. And she had these bowels of mercy for her child. Didn't want him to die. Take the child. Give it to the other mother. This language is used of God toward those who indeed separate themselves from the apostasy of their day. He says, "I am going to show you compassion. I am going to have these tender mercies for you because you're honoring me." Wasn't this the problem with Eli? Eli had sons who were rebelling against the Lord. And in rebelling against the Lord, they were doing it with a high hand. They had a part of the priestly ministry. That was their lot from the Lord. But rather than stand in for that lot and demand holiness in that ministry, they were committing immorality and they were perverting the sacrifices that were picturing the gospel of Christ. Eli should have removed them because he was the father. But he was also the high priest and should have removed them because of that. He was also the judge and should have removed them because of that. Now, he rebuked them, but he never touched them. He allowed them to go on. Because of that, God's judgment came on Eli. He was a judge. He was, I believe, a believer. But his judgment came on Eli, and God would remove the priesthood from his descendants and give it to other descendants in the same lineage of Levi. God says, I'll show you mercy if you'll follow me. In the passage we read at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, what did it say at the end? I'm going to be a father to you. The Almighty will be your father. You say, but if I come out of the denomination, if I come out of the apostate church, I'm going to lose all these things. Well, when I spoke to this preacher about leaving his denomination, he said, my retirement's there. Well, that would be putting aside a great deal, would it not? All your life, your labor, and now you're going to walk away from your retirement? My heart goes out to him. But the Lord says, I'm the Almighty. You'll be my son and my daughter. I'll have compassion on you. This word for compassion is a word we find in Psalm 103, where it says, as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. Wouldn't you rather have the Lord's pity? The Almighty's pity? He said, you follow me. He says, I'm going to have compassion, tender mercy upon you. My bowels will be moved toward you when you're in need. Brethren, I'd rather have that than any denomination defending me or be on the payroll of any church. I'd rather have him. And what does he say? To have this position of being a murderer, you've got to separate yourself unto a holy God. You've got to put away the false teachers from in your midst. Put them away. Those who are damning the souls of men. We can also say, lastly, that the Lord is bountiful to those who keep his commands because he says he will multiply his people. You see that in verse 17. I will show thee mercy and have compassion upon thee and multiply thee as he has sworn unto thy fathers. I will multiply you. I am going to prosper you. Dr. Paisley took his stand in Northern Ireland along with the session from the church at Cross Gar. They were a little group. They were despised, and everywhere they went, they were viewed with disdain. And for 10 years, they labored in such a condition, just a few handful of churches, not very big. But the Lord did multiply them. There's 60 now that stretch across that small nation. 1.5 million people with 60 churches. What would you think of 60 churches in Philadelphia, where there are 2 million people? You'd say they're stepping all over each other. Souls saved, churches built, testimony given. Well, they're not perfect. They've got problems, yes, but they're walking with the Lord. Lord's prospering. Lord's blessing. They've extended their mission work into Australia, into Kenya, into Spain, into Scotland, into England, all in a man's lifetime. Lord said, I'm going to multiply you. If you will separate from the apostasy and if you will cleave to me. Isn't that what we want? Wherefore, come out from among them, Paul said, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Almighty. Part of our holiness, not all of it, but part of it, is demonstrated by separation from heretical and false teachers. If we are unequally yoked, then tonight we are to seek the Lord for strength to come out from among the apostasy and be separate. But secondly, we can say part of our holiness is also to cleave to the Lord. He must have the first place in all of our lives at all times. He is not going to be pleased with us if we come out of the apostasy, but then be half-hearted toward him. He wants that we would cleave to him, that we would know him, that we would go on with him. He's a holy God. He said, but I've sinned. I've broken His commands. I've already blown it, so why even get upset? Or why should I even be concerned about being holy? I've already blown it. Because He's made a way whereby sinners can come back into His presence through the blood. You'll note here, He's speaking over and over again that they were to put this apostasy out of their midst because He said, I have redeemed you. I have redeemed you. And I can understand why someone who's unsaved, why someone who's still unclean, still in ungodliness, still bound by their sin, why they wouldn't put apart from them apostasy, because they're already condemned. But you and I have been redeemed. And because we are redeemed and our sin has been removed by the shed blood of Christ, we owe it to our Lord to separate from everything He tells us to separate from, and to cleave to that which He tells us to cleave to, which is to Himself. We owe it to Him. I know for many here, you agree with these things that I've been teaching as far as dealing with heretical teachers. How is your life when it comes to cleaving to the Lord? Are you holding to Him? There may be others here, you're wondering, is it really serious that we put away the apostasy, that we separate from it, that we keep our distance from that which is heretical? Well, we've seen from the New Testament that the apostles very clearly marked out and put away those who changed the Godhead. They marked out and put away those who are changing the gospel. And they marked out and put away those who are turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. They did that. Tonight, that's what we are to mark out and put away as well. We want His blessing. We separate from those things and we cleave to the Lord. Tonight, if you say, I'm unclean, I don't have any motivation tonight to put away these things or to separate from the apostasy, well, come to the Lord and you will find that there's cleansing through the blood of Christ. He will wash you clean. He will bring you into His family. He'll make you one of His children. Oh, He's a holy God, but He's made a way back into His presence for sinners to come and enjoy that presence. Come and embrace Christ. Come and lay hold of Christ. Come and let Him be a father to you. The Almighty will treat you as His son or as His daughter if you'll come and lay hold of Him. Don't continue to follow the false teachers of our day, because they're leading you to a Christless eternity. They're leading you to utter destruction. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. If tonight you find yourself outside of Christ and you want to know Him as Lord and Savior, I am your servant for Jesus' sake. It would be my joy tonight to point you to Christ. But it's not me that you need. I say I would point you to Christ. It's Christ that you need. And you don't have to wait till the service is over to come to Christ. You can come where you sit. You can come tonight and lay hold of Him. You can come asking Him to be your Savior and your Lord. You can ask Him right now in the closing moments of this meeting, for Him to come and wash away your sins, to receive you into His family. He'll do that. All you have to do is come. The Lord Jesus said, all that the Father gives to me shall come to me, and he that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. If you come, I can guarantee you'll find a welcome. But you must turn from sin and come to Him. You say, my sins are hard to give up. Ask the Lord to set you free. Ask the Lord to give you power to come to Christ. Because He'll do that. He'll do that. You seek Him tonight. And don't give up until you find Him. And you know that your sins are washed away. I am your servant for Christ's sake. And if I can be of help to you in finding Christ, I would delight in just opening the book and showing you what the Scripture says. And if tonight you say, I am one of His people, I'm part of that congregation, I'm part of that holy nation, one of our duties is to separate from false teachers. But separate from them. We've drawn the sword. We can't put it back in the scabbard. It's time to war against those who war against Christ. May the Lord give us grace to, in our own sphere, be an influence against the ungodliness that's found throughout our nation, especially in the realm of those who say they're Christians and are perverting the gospel of Christ. Father in heaven, we are thankful that Thou art our God, and by sovereign mercy and grace, You have made us Your people. We confess we could not stand here and say that tonight apart from the shed blood of Christ, apart from thy gracious moving in our hearts. And yet tonight we can come and delight in all that you've done for us. Lord, we know that we're in a war that we have not made, a war that we cannot get out of. And Lord, you've mapped out for us what you desire out of us, that we are to stand against the apostasy of our day, that we are to stand against those false teachers, even if they would be siblings, even if they would be spouses, even if they would be sons and daughters. You say in this passage, we are to indeed stand against those who fight against thee. Lord, we desire the salvation of every man, woman, and child. We desire that they all would repent and believe. Lord, we're speaking tonight of those that you have marked out, those who are fighting against thee, and yet they're calling themselves by thy name. We ask, O God, that you would make us like yourself, holy, gracious, compassionate. Give us grace that we would stand in this day in the manner pleasing unto thee, as our forefathers stood in their day, as Paul did, and Peter, and John, as Moses did. Give us grace, Lord, to have the same attitude, to have the same desire, to have the same love for thee that they demonstrated and showed. Lord, we ask that you would give us such grace tonight, that we might make a difference in our day, and you might use us for the glory of thy name. Father, we do come to thee humbly and ask for those here tonight who are seeking thee for salvation. We ask, O God, that you would give them grace to close with Christ. We ask, Lord, that you would not allow them to go through this night apart from Christ, but you would give them grace for their own, from their own hearts to come to Christ and embrace him as Lord and Savior. Father, do this gracious work, we pray. Bring them out of the darkness and into the light. Bring them away from the judgment that's sure to come into the realm of your mercy and forgiveness. Lord, we ask this of thee because we believe that salvation is of the Lord. And we ask it, Lord, for the eternal welfare of those for whom we pray. Lord, dismiss us with thy blessing. You know the trials that await us in this week. And we ask, O God, that you would undergird us, that you would strengthen us, that we would know your help and leading and power and protection, and that each day of this week we would know what it is to walk with thee and to know that thou art walking with us. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.